hear what God's Word would say to us concerning the contrast between the old self and the new self. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." All of us are familiar with a calendar. We look at them perhaps every day. And we know that when we see the date written out, there's two letters at the end of the year, BC, AD. The word AD, the letters AD stand for Anno Domini, the Latin expression, the year of our Lord. And this system of dating history from the entrance of Christ into the world was devised by a monk in the 500s. It's a flawed system, I'll grant you. It has many flaws. For instance, there is no year zero, so you go from 1 BC to 1 AD. And also, there was an error in how he counted the years back, and so we don't exactly know which year Christ would have actually been born in. It makes sense if it would be year zero, that would be the year of his birth, but there is no year zero, so it's probably 4 or 5 BC was actually the year of his birth. So it's a flawed system, but still, for 1,500 years now, history has been divided into two periods of time. The time before Christ came, the time after Christ came. So the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the dividing line of history. Now I know, I read enough to know that BC and AD are falling out of favor in these days, being replaced by BCE and CE, before the common era and the common era. And the secular historians say this is better because then we take the emphasis on Jesus out of it. We make it more palatable to all people. Ironic thing about that is that the dividing line is still the same. The dividing line is still the entry of Jesus Christ into the world. He still stands at the center of human history. Now similarly, I think you can divide our lives in this same kind of way. B.C. and A.D., and Jesus Christ is the dividing line of our life history. The coming of Christ into our lives marks the line between the old way of living and a new one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And in our text today, we see a contrast between the old things and the new things, the old self and the new self. And we see, first of all, in verses 17 through 19, that the old self was a life that was lived in exclusion from God. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And he goes on to say, because they've been excluded from the life of God. Now, Paul often uses, and in Ephesians here it happens a lot, the figurative language of walking to describe one's lifestyle. He'll tell us to walk this way, don't walk that way. It denotes the direction or the path of one's life. You're either walking with Christ in the direction of Christ, or you're walking away from Christ. I think it's very important for us to think about our lives that way. Otherwise, we begin to see sin as sort of markers, like a line in the sand, where we want to see how close we can get to the line without actually crossing it. And that's a dangerous way to live. Rather, think about the direction you are walking in life. Are you walking with Jesus along the path of Christ-likeness, or are you walking away from Him on that path? It's not about tiptoeing across some boundary line. It's about what is the path of your life. And He says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Now, here's the funny thing about that is that He's writing to a group of people who are Gentiles. By and large, the Ephesian church is made up of Gentiles. And He says to these Gentile people, don't live like Gentiles anymore. Don't walk the way they walk. Now, His point is not to say, from now on, you should start living like Jewish people. But His point is to say that now you are in Christ. And you've become part of a new humanity that is neither Jewish nor Gentile. It's a new family of people that God has brought together and reconciled to Himself through Christ and reconciled to each other in the family of God. And so these Ephesian Christians, though they had lived like everyone else in their culture, and though they were still surrounded by the practices and priorities of their Gentile culture, they were told now that they must no longer live in that way. No longer live like everybody else lives. Now, this is relevant for us as American Christians today, because I fear that sometimes American Christianity gets lulled into a cultural slumber. David Dockery said this week in a conference at Union University that we have been guilty of the Americanization of Christianity rather than the Christianization of America. American Christianity gets lulled into this cultural slumber where we blindly accept the cultural values and priorities as being right because we are immersed in it. It's ingrained in us. We've been indoctrinated with it from the day we were born. The pursuit of possessions, more and more stuff. The pursuit of popularity, power and influence and our own desires. The motto for America today could be, have it all and have it now. We've been told that these are our constitutional rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the right to have it all and have it now. The American Christian has to take a step back and look at that through the lens of Jesus and say, is this pleasing to God for me to live like everybody else in my culture lives? That's what Paul's saying to the Ephesians here. I know everybody around you lives with a common set of priorities and principles and practices, but you need to examine those things and don't live like they live. I have a sign in my office. People comment on a lot when they walk in. One of the first things somebody would see if they walk into my office, it says, Jesus saves from the American dream. I think it's important for us to realize that. The American dream of having it all and having it now, as delightful as that sounds, we have to realize that God has something greater and more eternally significant for His people than just earthly life, earthly liberty, and the earthly pursuit of happiness. God can set you free from the pursuit of those things by changing your life. We can't just swim along with the cultural tide. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is, look at the way the culture around you lives and ask yourself, can I live that way and please Christ at the same time? And Paul says here, no, don't walk that way. Walk the way of Christ. The old self is excluded from God and is walking in a direction that leads away from Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit would say to us as American Christians here today as well, I think. The old self, that natural way of life that we're born into, that way of living that just sort of comes naturally to us, is excluded from God, he says in verse 18, excluded from the life of God. Earlier in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that way of living is not really living at all. In fact, it is death. It's dead in trespasses and sins. Now we might ask, why are those who live in the old self excluded from God? Paul answers that question here in two ways. First of all, because of ignorance, and secondly, because of hardness of heart. He says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 18. Now, we tend to think of ignorance, you know, as, well, what do we say, right? Ignorance is bliss. That's why there's so many happy people around us, you know. But we tend to think of ignorance as being an excuse to get me off the hook. When I do something wrong, I just plead ignorance. And we'll say, like George Costanza on Seinfeld, was that wrong? Should I not have done that? And if somebody does something and they say, I didn't know that, I shouldn't have done it, we say, that's okay, they didn't know any better. Well, now here Paul says that ignorance has excluded these people from God. Paul seems to indicate that it doesn't get you off the hook. Because the ignorance that he's talking about here is a willful ignorance. It's people who have chosen to be ignorant of the things of God. Turn, if you will, back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. See what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he's talking about judgment, he's talking about guilt, he's talking about a verdict that's being pronounced and a sentence that's being handed down. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Is it because they don't have the truth? Is it because they don't know the truth? They don't have access to the truth? No, they have chosen to ignore the truth. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because, he says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. In no culture in the world do you ever have to explain the concept of God to somebody for the first time. No one ever had to explain to me growing up what they meant when they said the word God. We got a category for that. It's been hardwired into us. We hear the word God or its cultural equivalent in whatever language we speak natively. We say, I know what that word means. We may not know everything there is to know about God, but we know what the word means. And also, God has put into us a moral conscience that indicates right and wrong. And when we do the right, we feel justified in doing the right. When we do the wrong, we begin to feel guilty in that. God has made truth about Himself available inside of each one of us. And also, he says, there's truth about God available outside of each one of us. He says, God has made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has given all people everywhere information about Himself, both in nature and in themselves, that's sufficient to indicate to any person on earth that God exists, that God is holy, that God is all-powerful, and that He has a standard of right and wrong. And when people suppress that information about God and choose to live ignorantly of it, he says here in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that they are excluded from the life of God because of that ignorance. People have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They've opted to cling to their sins instead of pursuing this God who speaks to them everywhere, inside and outside of their own being. Why do they do that? They do that because they love sin more than they love God. And I'm not just talking about people outside of these four walls, but each one of us was there. Each one of us lived in that death of the old self, choosing to ignore the truth of God in order to cling to our personal desires. Therefore, they're without excuse. It's a culpable ignorance. And the more one rejects this truth, the more one hardens his or her heart. And that's the second thing he says here. The ignorance that's in them and the hardness of their heart, these are the things that exclude them from the life of God. Now, if you're using the King James Version, you see the word blindness there. And sometimes the word can have that connotation. But literally speaking, in the Greek language, this is a word that means a stony object, a hardened object. In fact, it was used often in the marketplace to describe a specific kind of marble. He says that's the condition of their hearts. It's stony. It's hard. It's been hardened through the continual ignorance of the truth. Now, notice how this ignorance and hardness of heart affects the lifestyle. He says in verse 17 that this life is described by futility of the mind. This is the same word, futility, that's used in the Old Testament. When it was translated into Greek, they chose this word to use to describe the foolishness of idol worship and the pursuit of pleasures that would appear, at least on the surface, to satisfy us perfectly in human pursuits. It's futility. There's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy you forever. God made it that way, so that the only thing that could ever satisfy you forever is Him. And it's futile to look for anything else in this life, in this world. They say, aha, this is the satisfaction I've been looking for. I like gadgets, electronic gadgets. A new one comes out. I say, you know, if I had that one, then I'd really have it all together. And I go buy that one and I find that it won't do the one thing I need it to do. It's frustrating. Because God has made it so that no gadget's going to fulfill my life. Single person says, if I had a relationship with the right person, I'd be satisfied forever. Person with no kids says, if I had the right children, or a person with bad kids, if I had good children, I'd be satisfied forever. You will not. Because God has made it so that the only thing that can satisfy you perfectly forever is Himself. And it's futile to look for that satisfaction anywhere else. It's like idol worship. In other words, he's saying here that people's minds are chasing after emptiness, occupied with meaningless and futile pursuits. He says that the futility of the mind is a characteristic of this way of living. And then secondly, darkness of understanding in verse 18. They've shut out the light of God's truth from their lives, and they live in moral and spiritual darkness, which is a hopeless condition that will be permanent unless the light of God's truth finally enters in. There's a sense of darkness like this, a use of this word in the ancient Greek writings to describe drunkenness. That someone who lives this way is intoxicated. They're stumbling about in the darkness of their condition, disoriented, disillusioned by an intoxicated sense of understanding without God's light of revelation because they've shut Him out of their lives. And then thirdly, he describes this way of living saying it's a life that's been given over to sensuality. Living for the satisfaction of sensual desires. What do we mean by sensual? Well, you have five of them. Things that appeal to your five senses. Your eyes, your ears, your smell, your taste, your touch. When those senses direct your life, then you're not living according to the Holy Spirit's direction for your life. And Paul says they've given themselves over to that kind of way of living. They've surrendered control of their lives to their physical urges. You've seen animals, haven't you? We had a dog once. We went out looking for the dog one night. We found him eating a rabbit in a cemetery near our house. Why was he eating a rabbit? Rabbit never did anything to him. He's a nice rabbit, as far as I could tell. Didn't have a criminal record or anything. He didn't deserve to be eaten by my dog. Why was my dog eating that rabbit? Because he was hungry. And his hunger was driving him. There's something I can eat. And he went and ate it. It's an animalistic way of living, to live by the drive of your physical urges. Hungry? Eat. See it? Like it? Get it. Feels good? Do it. Tastes good? Swallow it. Etc. That's an animal way of living, not the way God intended humans to live. Now, why do they live this way? He says they have calloused themselves. Verse 19, having become callous. What does that mean? Well, occasionally I attempt to play the guitar. And I never forget the first time I bought a guitar and sat down to try to play it, and I put my fingers on the strings just like the book showed me how to, and I strummed it ever so gently, and what I got was the sound of it. Pum, 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 pum. It was a hideous sounding thing. And somebody said, you have to push harder on the strings. And when I pushed harder on the strings, has anybody had this experience? You push down hard on those strings for the first time, it feels like you're pressing down on razor blades. My fingers are going to bleed if I push any harder. And then still, bunk, 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 and you don't get a pleasant sound at all. Push harder. How do you get to the point where you can push harder without it actually causing physical pain in your fingers? You have to develop calluses on your fingers. I've done this long enough now that I've got really hard fingertips on that hand. And I don't feel pain anymore in that hand because of those calluses. Well, Paul's not talking about playing guitar here. He's talking about our way of living. And he says that these people have hardened their hearts. They've calloused themselves to such an extent that the sensation of right and wrong, of guilt and shame, which would otherwise restrain them from immorality, has been deadened. No longer sensitive to the pricking of those indicators in their life. Thus, he says, they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Every kind of impurity. Nothing's off limits. And it's done greedily, sinning with an insatiable craving to go deeper and farther into sin. We talk about this and refer to it as the law of diminishing returns. And just to, you know, illustrate it with one example is of a person who goes out and has a drink of alcohol for the first time. The first time they drink it, they may have one drink and it may intoxicate them. They go out again and they have one drink and it has less effect, so they have two drinks. And then three drinks. And then four drinks. It takes more every time. And so the person who's involved in this way of living that's excluded from God is seeing the law of diminishing returns in that they experience the temporary satisfaction of sin for a moment and then realize that it takes more to get them to that level of satisfaction again. They have to find new ways to satisfy over and over and over again unless they reach the end of themselves and turn to God in repentance. These are the marks of the old self that Christ has set us free from by His death. It's summarized in this simple statement. They're excluded from the life of God. But when one turns to Christ, well, then the greatest miracle in the world happens. That person is made a new creature. They become not that old self, but a new self, brand new creation of God. Someone said the other day to me, I wish that life had an undo button. If you use a computer, you're typing along, and you type the wrong thing, you hit undo, and it just takes it out like it never happened. The document looks exactly like it did before you made the mistake. And the person said, I wish my life had an undo button. I said, you know, life does have an undo button. It's Jesus Christ. And you go to Him with the mistakes and the faults and the sins of your life and lay them before them and say, can I hit the undo button? The undo button is His cross, and He takes all of that away and makes life brand new for the believer in Jesus. And the new self, whereas the old self was characterized by exclusion from the life of God, the new self, he says in verses 20 to 24, is characterized by the likeness of God in which it's been created. The new self is created in the likeness of God, he says in verse 24. There's a theological word we use that sometimes confuses people, but it's one of the most important words you could ever understand. It's the word justification. The entire Protestant Reformation, in fact, was centered on this doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. What does justification mean? It means very simply three things. First of all, that my sins are taken away because of the death that Christ died. He died in my place so that the punishment my sins deserve were punished in Him as He died on the cross. He died the death I deserve. My sins were taken away by His death. But secondly, it means that God has given me In return for my sins, I gave Christ my sins, and in exchange, he gave me his righteousness. Jesus lived a sinless life on this earth, a life of perfect righteousness that no one else has ever lived. But he gives that status, if you will, to each of us. We are given his righteousness in exchange, and therefore, thirdly, declared to be righteous by the righteous judge himself. So three things about justification. Sins are taken away because of Christ's death. Righteousness is given to us. That perfect righteousness of Jesus is given to us, and we're declared to be not guilty and righteous before God. So we've been justified in this new creation. We've been declared righteous in Jesus. And now the new self lives or walks, if you will, in such a way to demonstrate that righteousness that God has given to us. He says in verse 24 that the new self has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now in verse 21 he says the truth is in Jesus. And so the point is not that now I can introduce to the world me version 2.0, the new and improved me, but rather that the holiness of Christ is going to be seen in me because God has given that to me. And daily I die to self and allow the righteousness of Christ to be seen in me. This happens over a period of time and transformation that occurs over the entire course of our life. And we live out this life in, as one writer calls it, the school of Jesus. And that's what a lot of verses 21 through 24 have to do with here, is this life that we live in the school of Jesus. Jesus is the subject we learn. Jesus is the teacher we learn from. And in fact, Jesus is even the school himself. Truth is a person, in verse 21. Truth is in Jesus. Jesus said that himself in John 14, 6. He said what? I am the way and the truth. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus. And we learn this truth by learning him, verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. Interesting thing about that expression is that nowhere else in the New Testament, in fact, nowhere in all of the writings of the ancient Greek-speaking world, do we ever read anything about learning a person. It's not learning about a person, not learning from a person, learning a person. What does it mean to learn Jesus, to learn Christ? It means more than just learning historical facts about him. It means more than just learning doctrinal propositions taught by him. But it includes those things. It doesn't exclude those things. It includes them. Yes, we need to learn historical facts about him. We need to learn the doctrinal propositions that he taught. But more than that, to learn Christ means to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, learning him in a way that transforms our lives from the inside out as we become more like him, being shaped by his life, because his Spirit dwells within us and works through us to transform our character. We're being changed by his truth as we surrender ourselves to his righteous lordship over us. And so the new self learns Christ and is taught in Christ, verses 20 and 21. But then he also says, if indeed you have heard him. We've heard Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians here, you have heard him. Now, I know this much about the ancient world. Jesus never went to Ephesus. And most of these people never went to Jerusalem. So how in the world did they hear Jesus? They never saw him. They never heard one of his lectures. They didn't have a podcast. They didn't download MP3 or order the CD of the month from his ministry. How'd they hear him? What Paul indicates here, when he says, you heard him, is that they heard Jesus speak when they heard the Word of God faithfully expounded to them through the apostolic preaching that was done in their presence. Now, if that's the case, and the Ephesians who never met Jesus could say that they heard Jesus because of the Word of God delivered to them, then we might say as well today that we hear him. We hear him speak to us. Where do we hear Jesus? Every time we open the pages of God's Word, every time we sit and listen and absorb the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word, suddenly, sometimes unexpectedly, we're aware all of a sudden that we are no longer reading words on a page or listening to some human being speak, but all of a sudden Christ Himself is speaking truth into my life as I read these, as I listen to these. And He's shaping our lives and our thoughts and our motives and our desires and our actions as we absorb and obey the truth that He speaks into our lives through His Word. When you set these two ways of living in contrast to each other, this old self that's excluded from God, this new self that's created in the likeness of God, you're able to see there's not much choosing to be done here. I mean, the new self is much preferable to the old self. So then what should we do about it? Three very practical things from the text here. First of all, in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Paul describes this like it's a garment. Take off that garment and put it away forever. My wife says this to me sometimes. I come out with some sweatshirt on that's got holes all over it. She says, take that off and put it away forever. I don't ever want to see that again. That's what Paul's telling us about the old way of living. Take it off. Put it away forever. Don't ever want to see that again. Because it's being corrupted, he says. It's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Lust, personal desire. Deceit, falsehood, untruth. And what he's saying here is that our personal desires will lie to us. And we say, oh, I want this. I want that. That would be good. No, your desire is lying to you about what is good and what is best. And if you indulge that, you're being destroyed by your own choosing. Take off that old self because it is corrupting you by the deceitfulness of personal desires. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter says there, one of my favorite passages that Peter writes, he says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. You say, well, you know, I got living to do. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to make foolish choices. You've had enough time. You've had enough time already to do that. Wherever this Word of God meets you today, it's saying to you, you've had enough time for that. The time is now right to turn it over to Jesus and put that old self away forever. You've worn that garment long enough. Put it away. What does that mean for you today if you're a non-Christian? If you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, it means it's time to put away the pursuits of your old self. It's time to turn away from that way of living. Recognize that it's leading you into destruction. And realize that God has something far better in store for you in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, it means to you that you should, you know, look at what Christ has done for you. He's given you new life. Why would you want to walk any longer in the old way of life? I mean, if you have some ragged garment that you've worn for all these years and then somebody gives you a brand new wardrobe, what are you saying to that person when you say, no thanks, I'll just stick to my old tattered rags? That's what we're saying to Christ when we say, I'd rather wear the old self than the new self you've given to me. No thank you, I don't want that. I'll just stick to my old rags, those filthy rags of my sin. Put away the old self forever. And secondly, he says here in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, a change has to take place in your innermost being. Because without the transformation that comes from a divine renewal of the mind, we will never make these changes. We'll be lost and unable to walk in the way that's pleasing to God. Romans 12, 2. What does Paul say there? He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So this mind renewal that happens enables us to say, no, the old self has to go, and now I can see the way God wants me to go. I can see His will because I've renewed my mind. I've been transformed in my innermost being by the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling person of God who's living inside of me. If you're not a Christian, that means coming to Jesus and confessing to Him, my way of living isn't working. My mindset is flawed and has led me down a dead-end path of sin and destruction. And so then committing oneself to Jesus as Lord and Savior and seeking to undergo that transforming renewal as one surrenders to Him as Master over his or her life. And if you're a Christian, this is relevant to you too, because you've been wearing that old self, you know, and thinking the world's way of thinking. We have to come before Christ and confess to Him that we've allowed other forces to shape our lives and our minds more than we've allowed Him to. Whether that's personal desires or cultural influences or whatever it is. But what we're saying when we come before Him is, those things have had more voice in my life than you have. And I repent of that. Transform me and renew me afresh, O Lord, to think your thoughts after you. A fresh offering of myself as a living sacrifice before Him. And then thirdly, put off the old self. The renewing of the mind. And thirdly, he says in verse 24, put on the new self. It's just as you took the old self off, you got to put on the new self. It's like this garment we're talking about, you know. Clothe yourself in these new duds. What are they? These things that have been created in the likeness of God. Verse 24 says, what's that? Godliness, righteousness, holiness, truth. Put those garments on. Wear those garments. How do we know what those qualities look like in a person's life? After all, what we hear non-Christians telling us is that they don't see too many Christians who actually wear these garments, whose lives actually look like these things. So how do we know what they look like in a person's life? Well, we do have one example we can look to. It's the one that Paul has pointed us to here in this passage. We can look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at His life. Hear Him speak. Learn from Him. This is what God wants our lives to look like. He wants us to look like Him. God has given you, in fact, He's given you and I the righteousness of Jesus Himself. He's already given you the garment. And now He's saying to you, wear it. Wear it. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, not put on the new self or put on these qualities. He says, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put that on. Wear this. Walk this way. Not in the way of the old self. Not in that old garment. Wear Christ. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about a process in which we dress up like Jesus and find ourselves becoming more like Jesus. In a few weeks, little kids will put on costumes and they'll dress up like Superman, and they'll soon realize that they're not becoming more like Superman. They cannot jump off the side of a building and fly. Little kids will put on costumes and dress up like other creatures, but they'll realize when they take them off the next day they're not becoming more like that person in the costume. But the interesting thing about dressing up like Jesus, I mean that in a figurative way, not like gluing on a beard and wearing sandals. I mean like putting on these qualities in our lives, is that when we put them on, we find ourselves being more and more made to be like Him. Dressing up like Jesus helps us become more like Jesus. How is this possible? It's only possible as we experience salvation by faith in Christ and surrender to His Lordship over us, live in the power of His indwelling Spirit, and walk in the light of the truth of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to help us to live in this truth, Lord. Help each one of us to look in the mirror of Your Word and see, Lord, how are we attired? Do we need to put off the old garments of the old self and put on the new garments of the new self, Lord? Do we need to turn away from futile thinking that looks for satisfaction in things that are not You? That lives in a darkened understanding, that lives in willful ignorance, that lives ultimately excluded from Your presence. Lord, help us to turn away from anything that could be described like that. And to put on the garment of Christ, to put on His qualities in our lives, to put on the righteousness that You've already given to us in Him. Lord, to put on this godliness, this holiness, this truth, and wear this, knowing that as we hear Christ, we're taught by Christ, and we learn Christ, that we are being made more like Christ, and walking against the values of our culture, walking in the path of Jesus Himself. We pray this not only for ourselves, O Lord, but for all those whom we know who are enslaved in the old self. Oh, Father, we pray for our friends and our family members who are shackled to that old way of living. Oh, that the word of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit would set them free today, O Lord. And that You might use us to deliver that good news to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.